When I was a child, I was fascinated with the concept of a bottomless pit. I don't know what it was about it or where I first came across that idea, but it was probably in one of the cartoons that I'd been watching about somebody being punished by thrown into the bottomless pit, or perhaps I'd heard about the bottomless pit of Revelation when I was at church, but the notion of being thrown into a bottomless pit, perhaps because I was a child and hadn't really thought it through, I didn't think that would be such a bad punishment, because at least you're never going to land and splat. I hadn't really thought about the need to eat or other practical kinds of things that you might need to do as you're falling for eternity. But for whatever reason, that just it was something that was really interesting to me, at least as perhaps some sort of small concept of things that last forever. Now, when you think of things that last forever, I hope you don't immediately think of this series of sermons. And it is today coming to an end. You probably thought that it was last week, and I wasn't sure if I was going to do one last sermon on this topic or not. I hadn't decided at that point, so I tried to carefully avoid giving anyone any kind of false assurance. But today we are going to be wrapping up our lengthy study of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been keeping count, this is our 24th sermon on this topic that took Jesus just three chapters. But of course, I'm not Jesus, so it does take me a little bit longer to try to get my mind around the great concepts that he spoke to us about. And this topic in general really isn't even about the sermon itself, the words of the sermon, but the crowd's reaction to the sermon when they heard what Jesus had taught. You'll notice in the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And one of the really interesting things about this is even as it says that they were astonished at his teaching, what is obvious is they're not just astonished at the teaching himself, but they're at the teaching itself, but at the teacher who is doing this teaching. It was Jesus, the teacher, that made the teaching so different. And you think about it, and you look at the sermon, and one of the things we're going to see all the way through it as we progress this morning is just how Jesus-focused the Sermon on the Mount is. How many times he talks about himself in a way that most teachers don't do. In fact, in a very real sense, the focus of the Sermon on the Mount, at least in on one level, is Jesus. Now, any sermon you hear from this pulpit, the focus of it should be on the message. And a preacher who draws attention to himself and makes the sermon about himself is a bad preacher. We are, as Paul says, as we've been studying, nothing but jars of clay, and the treasure is in the message. But not so with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had issued warnings against self-deception. He issued warnings against choosing the wrong path or merely listening to his words without practicing them. And ultimately, it is so that we're not found outside the kingdom of God at judgment. But that raises the question, why should we practice the words of this sermon? Why should we be so concerned that we do everything that Jesus said in this sermon? And the answer is the preacher. The one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's his authority that stands behind his message that gives it the meaning that it has. It's not the structure of the Sermon on the Mount that is significant. It's not the impressive pictures that Jesus draws or the striking illustrations and analogies that he comes up with. It's not even the high moral and ethical and spiritual teaching, as wonderful as that is. The authority of the sermon derives from the preacher of the sermon. In the case of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we'll see, Jesus calls attention to himself and to his authority throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And there are really four different ways that we could consider Jesus' authority as it is spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount. And we would begin, of course, with what these people react, or how these people react here in these last couple of verses, and that is Jesus' authority as a teacher. The beginning of verse 29, it says, he was teaching them as one who had authority. Jesus taught with authority. He assumed the right to teach absolute truth. What he taught, it wasn't culturally conditioned. It was universal and timeless. Jesus stood there and he declared who would inherit the kingdom of heaven. He said who would inherit the earth. He said who would obtain mercy, who would see God, who would be called God's children. And there's no doubt in Jesus' mind about who this is. There's no question that he might be right or he might be wrong. This is no mere supposition. This is no mere possibility. Jesus taught with complete conviction that this is the case. These are the people who will receive these things. That is very much teaching with authority. And it is contrasted at the end of this verse with the scribes who taught in a completely different kind of way. The scribes, as you may or may not have heard before, never taught of their own authority. They never claimed any authority of their own. What they saw their duty as being was to be faithful to the traditions that they had received. And the way that the scribes would teach is, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, or the other, and that's how they did all of their teaching. They cited what the rabbis said. They cited the traditions of the elders that had been passed down to them. The only authority in the scribes' teaching was the authorities that they were constantly quoted. But Jesus quoted no authorities at all. Jesus himself was the authority. Actually, that's not entirely accurate because Jesus did quote the authorities. As you remember when we were talking about Matthew chapter 5 and that series of sayings where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," and he goes through a list of things that at the beginning sound a whole lot like the Old Testament and nothing more than the Old Testament. But as that series of quotes continues on, it's clear that he's not just quoting the Old Testament. And as we discussed when we talked about that passage, what Jesus is doing is he's quoting the traditions of the elders. He's quoting the Pharisaic perversions of the Old Testament. He's quoting the rabbis is what he's doing. He is quoting the authorities, but he's not quoting the authorities to get some kind of authority from them. He's quoting them to correct them based on his own authority. He's challenging the inherited interpretations and traditions that have been passed down through the centuries, and he is replacing it with his own authoritative and accurate interpretation of God's law. Now, it's not said here in the text, but Jesus didn't teach as the prophets either. The prophets claimed to speak in the name of God, and the prophets were spokesmen of God. And Jesus does make this same claim as well. In John's Gospel in particular, there are a series of quotations where Jesus says something along the lines of, "My words are not my own, they're the words of my Father who sent me." But notice the difference in how the prophets spoke and how Jesus spoke. The prophets, as you're very well aware, regularly said, "Thus says the Lord." Listen to Jesus in chapter 5 and verse 18. "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Chapter 6 and verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And then down in verse 5 about prayer, the same thing. "Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And in verse 16, "When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And in verse 29, "Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." You see, the "thus says the Lord" of the prophets is completely replaced in Jesus' teaching with, "This is what I am telling you." And in those six instances, you see that repeatedly, but you also see it six other times, in fact, in a more emphatic way. In chapter 5, that series that we were just talking about of Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," the construction of the sentence there is really emphatic on the pronoun, "I am telling you this," in contrast. So 12 times, through this sermon, Jesus draws emphasis to himself and his authority in how he is teaching. And finally, then, in his authority as teacher, Jesus says that wisdom and folly is determined by your reaction to what he teaches. As we talked about just last week, Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And in verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Whether you are a wise person or whether you are a foolish person is completely determined, Jesus says, by your reaction to his teaching. The only wise people in the world, Jesus says, are those who build their lives on his words by obeying them. And those who don't heed his words are fools, Jesus says. It's no wonder the crowds heard the teaching of Jesus and were astonished at how he taught and the authority with which he taught. But that's not the only way that Jesus shows his authority in this sermon. I doubt it was the only way that they were astonished, even though that's the only thing recorded. But consider a few other things as well. Jesus shows his authority in a much smaller kind of way as the Christ, even in this sermon. And he doesn't come right out and say he's the Christ, as he does, for example, to the woman on the well. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All of the predictions of the Old Testament, Jesus says, find their fulfillment in him. All of the lines of the Old Testament witness converge on him. Jesus is saying he's not just another prophet. He's not even the greatest of prophets. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. Another way of saying that is that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And there may be a hint here also that this is even pointing to his sinlessness, and then perhaps also to his sacrifice as well, in the sense that he fulfilled the law in a way that no one else ever fulfilled the law. He was the one person to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. He fulfilled the law not only by being what the law spoke of, but he fulfilled the law because he kept the law. He carried out the law in a way that no one else ever did. But there were two sides of the law, if you remember. There's the law itself, and then there's the blessing and the cursing. There are the rewards and the punishments. And Jesus not only fulfilled the law by carrying it out, he also fulfilled the punishment that is required upon the transgressors. And he took our punishment, and he was the fulfillment of that, that we need not fear that kind of punishment if we are in him. Well, third, we see Jesus' authority in the Sermon on the Mount as judge. I don't know if you've thought about it before, but really the day of judgment stands as the background for a whole lot of the sermon. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the conditions of salvation, and he's warning about the causes of destruction. He talks about those who will receive the kingdom. He talks about those who are liable to judgment. He talks about those who won't receive a reward. And all of that is before he gets to the end of the sermon, where he really begins to draw a clear picture of judgment. The day of judgment is behind much of what Jesus says throughout the course of this sermon, especially at the end in his portrayal of the two ways and their two destinations. But it is most clear that Jesus exercises his authority when he says that he himself will be the judge on the day of judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 22 and 23, we see this very thing. Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Well, there are three things that stand out to me in this section of text as Jesus' authority as the judge. First, Jesus says that he is going to be the judge. He will be the one who hears the evidence. He will be the one who passes the sentence. What Jesus says, to make that clear, is many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? What Jesus is doing is drawing a picture of him sitting on the judgment seat and the people coming to him and pleading their case before Jesus. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one who hears the testimony. Jesus is the one who passes the judgment. But beyond that, Jesus is also the standard of judgment. He's the criterion of judgment. He is the basis upon which they will be judged righteous or unrighteous. It's not about the good things they do in Jesus' name, he says. It's about whether they have a relationship with him. Does Jesus know you? That's the standard of judgment in Matthew chapter 7. I never knew you. Or perhaps by implication on the other side, I do know you. Enter in. So he is the judge. He is the standard of judgment. But also the sentence that is pronounced concerns Jesus. Jesus doesn't say you're going to hell, although I think that is the implication. He doesn't say you're going to destruction, although that is the implication as well. What Jesus says is, depart from me. You are leaving my presence. In the same sermon back in verse 13, this picture is described as destruction. And at the end of the sermon in verse 27, it's described as ruin. And what we see in verse 23 is that the terribleness of the destruction, the terribleness of the ruin, is that it involves banishment from the presence of Jesus. And the point that Jesus is making, the point that the Bible really makes consistently throughout, is that there is no worse fate that could befall someone. There is no worse fate that could possibly be imagined than eternal separation from Jesus. Depart from me, Jesus says. That is what the lost will receive. Finally, then, we see Jesus' authority in the Sermon on the Mount as God. We see that first of all, or chronologically, I guess, second of all, since the other point is going to come before Matthew chapter 7. But since we're in this context, in verse 21, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Before that even, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now the word Lord itself is an interesting word that has quite a range of meaning. It's a word that can mean something as simple as a courteous sir, or it can mean something as significant as the word the Jews used for the name of God. You remember they didn't speak the name of God. Everywhere they came across it in the text of the Hebrew Bible, they would replace it with the word Lord. And there are a few ranges of meaning between those two extremes. And so the question every time you come across that word Lord in the Bible is, what exactly does it mean here? And usually context makes it very clear what it means. And the same thing is true here. What does Jesus mean? Does he mean people are going to refer to him respectfully as sir? Or is it something else? And again, I think the context makes it clear what Jesus is talking about, because it's a context where Jesus is sitting as Lord on the throne of judgment. He's equating himself to God is what he's doing. He is taking the word that the Jews used for the name of God and attributing it to himself. Everybody knew that God was going to be the one who would judge. Jesus knew that as well, and Jesus taught that very thing in other places. But here he speaks as though he will be the one who is judging on the last day. You see that same kind of thing over in Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, where he speaks of people who say, Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, he says, and do not do what I tell you to do. Jesus clearly sees his teaching as being more than just good advice. He sees his teaching as something more than what people can, you know, accept or reject. They can listen to or not listen to at their discretion. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Jesus sees himself as master. He sees himself issuing commands and expecting obedience. He's warning that their eternal welfare is at stake. He is equating his lordship in Luke 6 with his teaching authority. And that same teaching authority where he replaces, "Thus says the Lord," with, "I tell you this." And again, we see that Jesus is equating himself with God. And notice also here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the contrast that is set up. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. What Jesus is contrasting is calling him Lord, Lord, and not doing anything is the implication, and doing the will of God. He's equating obeying himself with doing God's will. And again, Jesus is clearly equating himself with God here. And what's so amazing about that, when you think about it, is that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make. Think about that for a second. This isn't a passage where Jesus has come along specifically to assert his deity. He does that well enough in other places. Yet it is such a foundational and fundamental truth of Christianity that even when it's not the main point, you can't help but see it. Jesus is deity. Jesus equates himself to God. And you can't miss that in the Sermon on the Mount. Also in the last of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, beginning in verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus makes it clear here, and the New Testament makes it clear in other places as well, that his followers will suffer for his sake. But what's fascinating about that in the context here is that he is again making an equation, and he is equating his followers who suffer for his sake with the prophets of the Old Testament who suffered for their faithfulness to God. And again, the implication is clear. It can't be missed. It's inescapable. Jesus is equating himself with God. His followers will suffer for his sake in the same kind of way God's prophets suffered for God's sake. And the crowds didn't miss this. The crowds heard this teaching. They heard this authority that Jesus was asserting throughout this sermon. And they were astonished. And you know, if you took out all of these kinds of things that we've looked at this morning and just had a list of the ethical demands of the Sermon on the Mount without all of this backdrop of authority, they probably would have been astonished at just those ethical teachings. Because that's some pretty astonishing ethical teachings. People today hear the Sermon on the Mount and they're astonished at the teachings of Jesus, even though they don't accept him. So the teaching itself is pretty amazing. But understand that it's not just the teaching that astonished the crowds. It was the authority of the teacher, the way that he taught, what he made himself out to be throughout this sermon that really shocked them. It's the same kind of thing that we saw in the reading that was done for us this morning, where Jesus is healing the paralytic, and he says, rather than take up your bed and walk, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people are amazed. Who is this that thinks he can forgive someone's sins? Only God can do that. So Jesus makes the point, that's a lot easier to say than to heal somebody, because you don't have to have any kind of external empirical proof that his sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. But to prove that I have the authority to do this, rise and take up your bed and walk. And the man was healed. That's the authority that Jesus taught with. That's the authority that Jesus displayed. That's the authority that permeates the Sermon on the Mount. And it is absolutely inescapable what Jesus is claiming for himself. Now, what's fascinating about that is that there are a lot of people today who are astonished by the ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. They love the ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. They thrill at things like love your enemy and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But they don't accept the authority of Jesus. But what I want you to see this morning is that the two must go hand in hand. Jesus can't be just a good moral teacher and nothing more than that. Because in the greatest of his discourses of good moral teaching, he is constantly throughout it saying, I teach with authority. I teach as God himself. I will be the final judge. I am the Messiah. You can't separate those two things. You can't say his teachings are great, but he's just a great teacher and nothing more. They must go hand in hand. The teaching about the authority, the nature of Jesus, it weaves its way from beginning to end through this sermon. And the notion that it's this, you know, moral, ethical teaching and nothing more than that is completely foreign to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's utter folly for people in the world today to say that they're interested in the Sermon on the Mount as social teaching and nothing more than that. But what about us? How astonished are we at this great message? Have we heard it so many times? Have we become so complacent with it that we don't let it affect us perhaps the way that it should? More than the message, how amazed are we at the preacher and the authority that he has? And who he claims to be. And what we must do if those claims are true. As wonderful as the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is, the teaching isn't the end of the matter. We must recognize who the preacher is. We must see him as this authoritative teacher. We must see him as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. We must see him as the judge before whom we will one day stand and give account. We must see him as God in flesh. And seeing those things and understanding those things, we must order our lives accordingly. We've heard the words of Jesus. But are we wise or are we fools? Because it is our reaction to that teaching that determines which path we go down and which destination we wind up at. So we take this opportunity this morning to offer an invitation to anyone who is not going down the right path, anyone who is not obeying the teaching of the great authoritative teacher, Messiah, Judge, and God that we follow. And if there is any way we can help you this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?